Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And we'll be covering the first 26 verses today. Before we begin, call to your attention if you got the Committee on Foreign Missions brochure. In the mail. I love this. I love it when I get it every year. I love to pray through it, especially this time of year. You know, the narratives about the missions work, the, you know, past work, what they're doing presently and what they do in the future. But I was really struck by the committee in their opening paragraph here. They say, "These are wonderful days to be alive. By his mercy, to be holders of the grand truths of the doctrines of grace." Let me read that again. "These are wonderful days to be alive. By his mercy, to be holders of the grand truths of the doctrines of grace, and to be in the service of the King. Having received so much, it is our pleasure to share with others around the world the good news of repentance for forgiveness of sins through him. May we never tire of preaching Jesus Christ to the nations." What a great. So anyway, I encourage you to make use of it, put it up, you know, it folds out into a map. All right, well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for this day. We thank you for this Lord's day. We praise you that from this pulpit goes forth the gospel of salvation to the nations, to this area, to many who come in and visit here all throughout the year. Your gospel is faithfully preached. We praise you. Prepare our hearts for the preaching of the gospel and the wonderful blessing of the sacrament. Oh, Lord, where you seal the covenant of grace with us in a visible form, and we are nourished by our Savior. And bless our afternoon study. Bless all our Sunday school classes for all ages this morning. Bless the teachers. Give them thy spirit. Bless the students. May they listen to the truth of this wonderful gospel. And bless now this time as we look at the gospel of Matthew. In Jesus' name, amen. So, once again, just for those who are new to us, we're studying J.C. Ryle's expository thoughts on the Gospels, this being the Gospel of Matthew. So that is all the ideas that certainly I'm presenting today. They are not my own. And it's been a wonderful study. I hope you've all enjoyed it. I've enjoyed working with the team, the Sunday school team. And so that's kind of where we are. We're now at chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel. Just a quick outline point. We see in the next two, from chapter 8 on to the end of chapter 9, we see the authoritative power of the Messiah. We see kingdom power demonstrated, and we're going to see a lot of that, see some of that power in this reading, raising from the dead. The calling of Matthew, the healing of the paralytic. You see that power of Christ, and that's going to be our closing point as well. So we have two sections. I'm going to read, I'm going to stop. 26. I'm going to read 1 to 26 right now, and then we'll break this down. This is the Word of God, and it is true. "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic, lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.' And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and he went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he had heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Then the disciples of John came to him, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine to put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is to be put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. While he was saying these things to them, behold, a ruler came and knelt before him, saying, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her, and she will live. And Jesus rose and followed him with his disciples. And behold, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. Jesus turned, and seeing her, he said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. When Jesus came to the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the crowd making a commotion, he said, go away, for the girl is not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed at him. But when the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took her by the hand. And the girl arose, and the report of this went through all that district thus far. So we're going to draw three in module 23, which is the first 13 verses, and then we have module 24 covering the remaining. We're going to look at the thoughts of the Pharisees when Jesus was healing on the Sabbath day. We're going to look at the call of Matthew. Mr. Ryle was, these are his breakdowns. And then the Lord's priceless declaration about his own mission, which is to, he came to heal the sick. So we'll look at those three points in module 23. So first off, the Lord's knowledge of men's thoughts. The scribes indicated that the Lord blasphemed and thought that no one knew what they thought. The Son of Man can read hearts and discern spirits. Their thoughts were publicly exposed and put to open shame. That was a surprise, wasn't it, to them? that Jesus knew that and knew what he wanted to get across very nicely when he exposed their thinking. So the application to this is, look at Hebrews 4:13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are raised and exposed to the eyes of him whom we must give account. Jesus will one day summon us to give an account of our thoughts and words. Romans 2:16, so on that day, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. We also need to thank God daily for the blood of Christ, which covers our sinful thoughts. Praise the Lord for that. We would be in real trouble. So I think when when I looked at this teaching, and when we all know that God knows our thoughts, I think everybody in this room knows that. Okay. And if you really think about that, and I point out that pastor's study on October 11th, the notes may have been one of your lectures on sinful thoughts, but to refer to that message to really get a handle on the importance of your thought life. So, it's troubling. It's troubling when you think about it, when you think that God knows your thoughts, and we all know our thoughts, where our thoughts go. And I don't really want to repeat Pastor's excellent message on that. But we know that we're washed in the blood. So we have this position before God. Our salvation is positional. And we can take comfort in that, praise God. So I don't want, it's easy to get discouraged because, bless your heart, Melody, we were talking this morning about, being distracted in worship and where our thoughts were going. And I appreciated the sharing of that. And it is a problem. We need to confess it. We need to repent it. But we can't let it consume us, is my point. Don't let this paralyze you. I've been reading a lot about, sins or, you've repented and then sins tend to paralyze you. I don't want you to take away from that this point. But I do want to guide you, to put on the principle, go to pastor's lecture on this so that, our hearts, our thoughts and hearts are clean before God. Okay, so that's kind of my embellishment on Ryle. He ends with Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Pray that prayer every day. 19:14. And out of sincerity. And that's the other key point. Sincerity. The sincerity of our heart to want to keep our heart and mind and thoughts clean. So put it in your prayer folder. Put that verse in your prayer folder. And when you pull it out, pray it. Been doing that lately, and it's been really helpful putting promises into my prayer folder. So that's the first point. I mean, just the exposure, and clearly here we see the Pharisees are bad enemies of the faith. I mean, I don't want to put it, that sounds fairly simplistic, but they had a real. We all know they had real doctrinal problems, and we all know the background of that. So this was an important rebuke for Jesus to do them. He had to bring this out. He had to expose their hypocrisy. All right, and we see that all over the Gospels with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, teachers of the law. So it was, you have this higher principle that God knows our thoughts, but this was also a very strategic Christ's ministry and his doctrine. Wonderful call of the Apostle Matthew. I love this. I every time I get to his call, I name my son, firstborn son, Matthew. And just love his call. But let's look at this. Let's look at this a little bit. We see Matthew absorbed in his earthly calling, possibly thinking of nothing but money and gain. And we have all talked about, the culture of the tax collector in, the gospel times. These people were pretty bad people, greedy, took bribes, and here we see this man that was probably absorbed in that as well. Okay, so that's kind of your framework. Okay? But the Lord calls him to follow him and become his disciple, and Matthew makes haste to obey. I hasten and do not delay to keep your commandments, Psalm 119:60. And we see that in Matthew. So nothing with Christ is impossible. He changed a tax gatherer into an apostle. And, you know, we've seen a lot worse in Scripture, too. You all were probably reading Acts this week, right? Acts 9, Paul's conversion to Christ. You know, how God can transform and change people and quickly. I always like to talk about Manasseh. You probably get sick of me talking about Manasseh, but you look at that. I mean, so, here Matthew was a, you know, I don't know all the, you know, his first years and things, but he was a tax collector, and I think we've been well taught that those guys and gal, I don't know if they were women tax gatherers, but, you know, they were corrupt, and they were looked down upon, and they weren't well liked because they were taking people's money. So, but immediately he follows Christ, and Christ goes to his house to fellowship, and guess what? He brings in other sinners with him. And guess what goes out? The gospel of salvation to this house full of sinners. Praise God. What a blessing. What a blessing the Holy Spirit and the calling of God brings about. So the application is nothing with Christ is impossible. He changed the tax gatherer into an apostle. Changed Saul of Tarsus into an apostle. Never despair anyone's salvation. There you go. Do we ever give up? Do we never give up? Never give up on salvation. You've heard that all the time from this pulpit. Let us pray on, speak on, and work on in order to do good to souls, even of the souls of the worst. Don't give up. Keep going. Matthew did not tarry. He wrote this wonderful gospel that we're reading, and countless billions know the name Matthew the tax collector. Not because he wanted to be popular, of course, but because of his witness. How much he turned and wrote this, by the power of the Spirit, this wonderful gospel that we're reading. So, as I've mentioned several times, I've been reading about Robert Moffat from this volume, The Scottish Christian Heritage, by Ian Murphy. Murray. And I wanted to, this week, I finished the chapter on Robert Moffat, and at the end of the chapter, Ian Murray was drawing some conclusions from Moffat's ministry. Okay, so to summarize, Moffat was in southern Africa during the early 19th century into the mid-19th century. He actually lived a long time. 80 when he died, which is amazing given the conditions that he lived in, you know, before he returned home. But anyway, you know, he was sent by the London Missionary Society to South Africa, Cape Town, and then moved up into the bush. And his ministry really stretched up all the way into what is currently called Zimbabwe. Okay, you students. What was Zimbabwe called before it was called Zimbabwe? You did it? Wow. You have a good teacher. And who was it named? Who's that named after? Cecil Rhodes. You ever heard of a Rhodes Scholar? Well, you're a Rhodes Scholar, right? No? Yeah, so, sorry, I digress. Misty? I'm off track. But anyway, no, he went up into that land, and you, I don't know a lot about the history of southern Africa, and you know, you talk about Cecil Rhodes and the mining, the diamond mining and all that, but you know, there was a lot of warring tribes, and it was Moffat had befriended a very powerful tribal leader, and you know, witness for Christ to his tribe, and you know, he tried to. You know, he he had such a lasting friendship, but this guy was a tin pot dictator, but he loved Moffat. Moffat, I can't imagine what type of person he was. Anyway, long story short, Moffat just preached. He did translation work. He wrote hymns, I think. Misty's reading this chapter now. I think he translated the catechism in these languages, these tribal languages. But anyway, my main point is, Ian Murray, you talk about, giving the gospel to the world. And this conclusion from Ian Murray, he says, "This lesson needs to be remembered wherever the moral decay of society tempts Christians to suppose the plain preaching of the gospel cannot meet this." This lesson needs to be remembered wherever the moral decay of society tempts Christians to suppose the plain preaching of the gospel cannot meet the situation. Moffat was certain that only one source is adequate to answer the effects of sin upon the society, whether these are among barbarians or the civilized nations of Europe. Nothing but the Bible can save man from these woes. So, in a sense, Moffat was addressing the point that, first you have to civilize the people and then give them the gospel. But that's not what he believes was the correct method. We just need to get the gospel out. And so, that's essentially what's happening here. The Samaritan woman, word got out that Matthew, the Savior was coming to the, Matthew's house. Sinners came in. There wasn't any, just the word went out. And that's what Moffat did. He just put the word out there. And it was void for many years for him. And then all of a sudden there was a revival amongst these people. And they did develop a solid missionary situation. So anyway, I just wanted to point that out when you think about the importance of just giving out the gospel, and in these times especially. Okay, so the final point of this module is the Lord's precious declaration about his own mission. Okay, so the Pharisees mocked Jesus for associating with these sinners, quote unquote. The grand mission of Jesus was to be the Messiah, a Savior, a physician for sick souls. He did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. We all know this. We need to deeply feel our own corruption and be willing to come to Jesus for deliverance. Happy is he who really comprehends the one principal qualification for coming to Christ, a deep sense of our sin when we're convicted of by the Holy Spirit. Let us never forget that Christ came to call sinners. Let us not dream that we can achieve full perfection in this life as to not need to the mediation and intercession of Christ. That's what I talked about a couple weeks ago in the morning message. We need this intercession of Christ for us. Can't just drop it and we go on our own. We die as sinners indebted to Christ's blood just as much as we were when we first believed, beginning to end, saved to the uttermost. So that's clearly his mission. Obviously, the Pharisees, we know the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they had their shackles up. Feel they needed anything. They felt that they had it all, and they knew it all. And here comes this strange preaching to them. But yet, Jesus came to save sinners. Praise God. So that's module 23. So the scope of module 24, which covers the remainder of the portion that I read. So we're going to look at Jesus' calling of himself as the bridegroom and the reaction of that. The wise principle that Jesus lays down for the treatment of young disciples and the encouragement to the humblest faith, which we look and our Lord's power has 4 points. And we'll look at the faith of the woman who touched his garment in all of this. And then at the end, his power in raising from the dead. So that's our scope for module 24. Okay, so we all know all of this, but let's just look at it again. Jesus calls himself the bridegroom. So we have this issue about fasting. All right, so, you know, somebody can raise their hand. Well, Chris, last month you talked about the importance of fasting. What's going on here? Well, let's look at that. You know, it's Jesus. The bottom line is Jesus is not negating fasting. He's looking at things in a degree of magnitude, I guess is the best way to put it. Christ loves us like a bridegroom with a deep and everlasting love. He takes us into union with himself. We are one with Christ. He pays all our debts to God. He supplies all our daily need. He sympathizes with us in all our troubles. He bears with all our infirmities, and he does not reject us for a few weaknesses. Wow. I mean, so many doctrines tied up in that paragraph. Union with Christ. His constant intercession, his humanity in knowing, having lived for us and knowing what we face. What a bridegroom. What a bridegroom for the bride, the church. This is the portion faith admits us. By it, God joins our poor, sinful souls to one precious husband. And those whom God joins together shall never be put asunder. I think, again, I don't want to rehash all the wonderful teaching that we get. I think we all know this, certainly mentally, that Christ will never leave us. This uniting to us is promised and sealed in the covenant, God's holy covenant of grace. We all know this, but experientially, do we? You know, do we experientially think we're falling short at some point and we're not going to make it? That he'll leave us, he'll vacate that union with us. I don't think anybody in this room would say that. But I ask you to look at, first of all, the comfort of that and rely on the comfort of this bridegroom. We all know that the analogy of marriage and the importance of marriage to Christ and this eternal covenantal bond that he has with his church should give us hope and comfort as we go through these days. So that's the bridegroom principle. Now we get into the fasting. So the wise principle the Lord lays down for the treatment of young disciples, I wish I'd consulted with the team a little bit on this point. I'll do the best on what I think Ryle is getting at. So Jesus' disciples did not fast, you know, with like John the Baptist's disciples were asking. And, you know, the question is, that Jesus brings before them is it right to fast while the bridegroom is with you? You know, is it right to, you know, here is the fullness of the bridegroom being with you all. And you know, to dicker about fasting, you know, absorb yourself in me and my basic gospel mission. Learn about salvation and repentance. Don't key in on, you know, yes, of course, fasting is sanctioned by Scripture. But At this point, don't be fixated on the minors. Okay, be fixated on your bridegroom. I think that's what Ryle is trying to say here, that maybe a younger believer is a little more apt to concentrate on some of the smaller things or whatever they hear, and Jesus is trying to point them, know me first, know salvation, okay? So, the young beginners in the school of Christianity must be dealt with gently. They must be taught as they are able to bear, and they cannot handle everything at once. Just stay on the maximum truths right now. If you're young, you know, we all know this. Bringing up a young Christian, you know, we don't talk, you know, around them in circles with all kinds of theology. Extensive, you know, we want to make sure they understand the basic principles of grace, but I think that's the point that he wants to get across, and that's important. It's important. We need to have our young believers, regardless of how old they are, if they're a young believer, we need to make sure that they're solid in the basics of the faith. And quite frankly, you know, I mean, I think in my history as a Christian, I did somewhat get transfixed with some areas, while important, like music, worship music, and some other issues that were cropping up in the 80s. It really wasn't until I came to this church and heard the preaching of Christ and how that just opened. It's not that I didn't, you know, I wasn't saved or anything. Don't hear me saying that. But just, you know, just a better focus, because there's so much richness in Christ and our salvation that we don't really to mill about on the fringes. And, you know, and that. You know, I went to some general assemblies where I don't want to requote things from those, but you know, there were arguments on the fringes, you know, back in the PCA. So that's what I'm trying to get across here. I hope it makes sense. So that it's important to what we teach young believers. The first principles of repentance and faith have to be thoroughly learned, as opposed to stressing lesser things. Change that or to of religion. This is very critical for teachers to know and follow. So he's making a message to teachers as well. How we frame things up to young believers. Just as an aside, I can't tell you, you know, the old wine and the new wineskins analogy. This is probably one of my most favorite metaphors in Scripture. I mean, I use it so often, especially at work. I can't tell you how many times I've used this metaphor at work, because, you know, we have old systems and we can't pour new ideas into old systems and processes. And I always would use this, you know, don't pour new wine into old wineskins. I love it. I love it. So, anyway, take that or leave it. But it's good. It's a good analogy. Okay, so now we move on to encouragements to the humblest faith. So we now have this woman who touched, again, we all know this passage, the woman who touched the garment of Jesus. The woman had confidence that if she touched Jesus' garment, she would be healed. The seed of faith attained her Lord's commendation. She returned home and made whole. And in peace. So, but this, you know, again, the Spirit came into her, gave her this faith. Remember, we talked about what is effectual calling. I want to put that front and center. Effectual calling is a work of God's Spirit, whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ, and renewing our wills. He doth persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Okay? So, that package that I keep talking about. And there you have that. I believe that we need to recognize that that's where this woman was. No matter how strong her faith was, she had faith. Her heart was enlightened in the knowledge of Christ. And she touched him. And with that faith, she was saved. And Christ was impressed by this. He rewarded this to her, seeing this great faith which he himself has poured out from the throne of heaven through the Spirit. So the application is, our faith may be feeble. Now, yeah, getting into these applications, I mean, I can't fully say how feeble her faith was. Ryle is making an analysis that I probably haven't made. So I just say that. So his assumption is her faith was feeble. But the application is very important. So, you know, he's giving an impression on her that I'm not sure I can quite agree with yet, but certainly the application is huge. So our faith may be feeble, our courage may be small, our grasp of the gospel and its promises may be weak and trembling. But after all, the grand question is, do we really only trust in Christ? We may not touch his garment, but we can touch his heart. This faith saves the soul, and his heart certainly goes out to us, as I talked about a couple weeks ago. So weak faith is less comfortable than strong faith. Weak faith will carry us to heaven with far less joy and full assurance than full assurance. But weak faith gives an interest in Christ as sure as strong faith. Okay? So, you know, obviously, our goal and the teaching of the elders and the pastor of this church is to grow together in faith, to grow in holiness, to strengthen our faith. I mean, that's our mission. That's the gospel. All right. But, you know, as the Bible points out, there are people with degrees of faith, and we just can't. You know, we have to realize that the key point is to have an interest in Christ. The Puritans wrote a lot about the interest of Christ in Christ. Was it Guthrie that wrote that book? Yeah, okay. So don't hear me saying, like, let's just stay at one level. That's not what we're about here, and you all know that. We're all engaged to grow in holiness. By the way, there's a new book out. I wanted to bring it. I debated bringing it. But Matthew Barrett and Joel Beakey wrote a book on the radical call to holiness or something. Have you seen that? Yeah. So I read the introduction. I couldn't, you know, something is kind of a goal for me. But, you know, it certainly is. It looks wonderful. And have you ever read a lot of Matthew Barrett? Which I read one of his books, Complete in Him. Is that right? But anyway, it's growth in holiness. It's growth. I mean, you know, and as Ryle points out, you know, we all want to go to, you know, we all want to grow. We all want to die in great joy, looking forward to our salvation and growing in holiness. But again, just keep in mind that there are some that aren't quite as strong as that. Misty and I were talking about little faith, I think, last night in Bunyan when we were talking about this subject. But that person has an interest in Christ. Anyway, sorry, I took a circuitous route. Okay, and finally, our Lord's almighty power in raising the dead. And Ryle makes an interesting point, you know, although somewhat somber, who has ever seen the dead cannot, I should have put cannot forget the stillness, the silence, and the coldness when the breath has left the body. Okay, so, you know, so we have this dead person here in Matthew 9. And just wants you to reflect on You know, somebody's dad is dead. You know, everything's gone. And to highlight the power of Christ in just bringing this person to life shows his great power. What a great and powerful Savior he was in demonstrating this. And this is his mission. His mission was to demonstrate. And this is his deity. His bringing this woman to life. Is it a woman? I'm sorry. Girl. Thank you. So, that's the point. That's the point, to look at the power. But the Lord calls the spirit back into the earthly body. The pulse once more beats. The eyes open. The breath once more comes and goes, inhaling and exhaling. This is omnipotence indeed. None could have done this but he who first created man and has all power in heaven and earth. So this is, I'll just get into the applications and then I'll sum up. We can never know this truth too well. The more we see Christ's power, the more likely we are to realize gospel peace. So peace, it's just such an important point that we have a powerful Savior who has delivered us, who will deliver us. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory while their bodies still being united in Christ do rest in their graves till the resurrection. What power? What power is that? You know, okay, this woman was brought back to life, or this girl. But what comfort? What comfort? We know this will be us at our death. And it's power. It's wonderful power that does this for us. And then what benefits do believers receive from Christ? The resurrection. At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. I need to slow down. Melody wants me to slow down for the Lord's Prayer, but I said my catechism too fast. Sorry. I know I'm focusing on the resurrection with this because that's what this is. Now, what power, what comfort should we have from this? We have such a powerful Savior. And if we're thinking about eternity and being raised from the dead and saved, I would just add that great comfort comes from that and great peace comes from that. Our position may be trying. Our hearts may be weak. The world may be difficult to journey through. Our faith may seem too small to carry us home. But let us take courage when we think on Jesus, and let us not be cast down. Greater is he that is for us than those against us. Our Savior can raise the dead. Our Savior is almighty. So, you know, we have been seeing when we see these miracles. I hope I'm going a little off script, Misty. When we see these miracles, we see a restoration of what is natural. I did want to bring out that point, which is our eternal sonship in God. We see that restoration. And yes, this girl, you know, Lazarus was raised from the dead. I can live their days, but again, how much more do we look forward to not having to come back here? I mean, after death. I mean, I hate to put it so bluntly, but again, it's all for good. But looking forward to that wonderful resurrection that we have. Just always keep that in focus. So last summer, I told a few people this, you know, I was down at the beach. I went down one morning to do my normal Sunday thing, and there were police cars and ambulances and fire trucks and everything down at the beach. And I was going down there anyway, And I walked down the boardwalk and started asking people. People were standing around and asking questions. And there was a dead body washed ashore just up the way. So certainly something I wasn't expecting. And certainly something I'd never seen. Obviously, I didn't get that close to the situation. So, you know, obviously I didn't swim that morning, but I went back to my bench where I meet with my friend, Mark, every Sunday to do our normal devotional. We were going through Revelation. And so, you know, obviously there's people streaming back and forth from the scene. You know, they bring the body up, and you know, the police and you know, stuff. It's a very sad story. Evidently, the person had just turned like 49 the night before. I still don't even know what happened, really, and got washed ashore. But, you know, so my friend and I got done with our little devotion, and people just started streaming up the boardwalk. And so I said, okay, Mark, here I go. So a woman comes up and I said, isn't this terrible? You know, death isn't natural. And the woman's immediate response was, well, certainly being washed ashore like that wasn't natural. I said, no. God didn't intend for it to be this way. And then I went into the gospel. And that's the point I want to make. I mean, our natural situation is going to be at our death. This free and wonderful good news is what Christ wants us to be in our restoration. And obviously, much more glorious than Adam could have ever been, because we're united to Christ, going to that